Let's bow for a word of prayer. Great Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, this beautiful day that you have made. Father, you remind us through your kind gifts to us, this beautiful weather, that you are in control of this world, that you are in full control of all its details, that you provide beauty in the midst of our struggle. We thank you for these things. We pray for eyes to see them. We pray as we open up your word that we would understand what it is that you expect of us, expect us to see, expect us to think and do, that these words are provided in love for our good and for your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Floating throughout the descriptions, complaints, and remarks in the book of Ecclesiastes is the heavy cloud layer of hebel, that Hebrew word used to describe futility, meaninglessness, vanity. The idea of something that should be substantial, should be solid, but isn't. In our passage today, Solomon considers the subject of oppression. He examines a group of people meant to wield power and authority in defense of the weak, but who instead abuse that authority to oppress those that they're supposed to protect. We look today on the subject of abuse of power. And frankly, as I was working on my sermon this week, I felt like the introduction wrote itself. In the past few weeks, we've been captivated, appalled, incensed by stories of local judges and other officials abusing their power. In Dallas, we saw a judge throw a mother in jail for refusing to apologize for working to feed her children and assist her employees in doing the same. And closer to home, we saw a judge threaten jail time and fines for refusing to wear masks in public. In both instances, we did rejoice to see higher authorities step in and stop those things. But as we open up the book of Ecclesiastes, we learn that this sort of thing actually isn't new. It happened before, it is happening, and it will continue to happen until Christ himself breaks the hold of hebel on the universe, when he makes all things new and restores creation. So let us consider these things as we read from God's word, Solomon's inspired remarks on the subject of unjust oppression, and examine what God has to say about both the oppressors and the oppressed. So turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16, and we're going to read on until chapter 4, verse 3, since we recognize that chapter divisions aren't actually inspired. They're not part of the original text. A lot of times in discussing the topic, it bridges chapters. So let's go ahead and read, starting on verse 16 of chapter 3, the book of Ecclesiastes. I saw something else on the earth. In the place of justice, there was wickedness. And in the place of fairness, there was wickedness. I thought to myself, God will judge both the righteous and the wicked. For there is an appropriate time for every activity. And there is a time of judgment for every deed. I also thought to myself, it is for the sake of the people, so God can clearly show to them that they are like animals. For the fate of humans and the fate of animals are the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Both have the same breath. There's no advantage for humans over animals, for both are fleeting. Both go to the same place. Both come from the dust, and to dust both return. Who really knows if the human spirit ascends upwards and the animal spirit descends into the earth? So I perceive there's nothing better than for people to enjoy their work, because that is their reward. For who can show them what the future holds? Verse 1 of chapter 4. So again, I considered all the oppression that continually occurs on earth. This is what I saw. The oppressed were in tears, but no one was comforting them. No one delivers them from the power of their oppressors. So I considered those who are dead and gone more fortunate than those who are still alive. But better than both is the one who's not been born and has not seen the evil things that are done on the earth. Wow, this is a tricky passage in a lot of ways. If you're reading along and maybe you've never even read the book of Ecclesiastes, there might have been a point there where you're just like, what? That doesn't sound like the Bible. Are you talking about animals and people the same? What do you mean it's better to not be born? What does that mean? Well, we're going to get there. But first, I think if you read this along with me, you heard that what's foremost in Solomon's mind is the idea of oppressors and oppressed. And I want to discuss both the oppressors and the oppressed, as Solomon does, as we'll break it out. And I promise I will explain some of those trickier, maybe surprising passages to you. But first, let's go ahead. We're going to read this verse by verse, and we're going to break it out. We're going to exegete this. It's my conviction that we draw truth out of the Bible rather than seek to make it fit into our ideas. As one theologian put it, the Bible should read us as much as we read the Bible. So we're going to let it do that. Let's look at the oppressors. Verse 16. Now, Solomon's concept of Hebel, we've talked about a lot about that. Solomon will mention it. It's the running theme through Ecclesiastes. Solomon's concept of Hebel, it means that something is not what it ought to be. We've used the analogy of clouds sometimes, which they float over 1 million pounds. The average cloud weighs 1.1 million pounds of water and dust, but yet it can effortlessly be passed through if you've ever flown through it in a plane. Solid matter bumps up against itself. You know, my hands are solid. If you remember learning the phases of matter, solid, solid, bumps. They don't pass through. And yet science tells us that all of matter is mostly empty space. There's something written into the universe that's almost comically backwards, and it would be funny if it weren't so painful. In verse 16, Solomon turns his attention to another way that God has written futility, or Hebel, into the universe. Read what he says. He says, I saw something under the sun. That's mortal life on earth. I saw something under the sun. In the place of justice, there was wickedness. In the place of fairness, there was wickedness. C.S. Lewis, that great British author and theologian, wrote in his book, Mere Christianity, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. I love that last line. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. This great feeling behind Solomon's and our frustration with justice miscarried is that we do have inside ourselves this desire for justice. And so if we take C.S. Lewis and kind of apply to the situation, that means that our this feeling that there should be perfect justice means that it does exist, or else why should we have it? But sadly, we don't experience that in our world. Even in our sin-shattered hearts, we have this inkling of what it's supposed to be like. And so often, we look to the judge's seat and we find its opposite. There's something very wrong about creation, and that wrongness extends even to the place where it has the most opportunity in this life to be overturned, to be rectified. Instead of wrong turned to right, it gets turned to more wickedness sometimes. In society, judges are intended to be God's vice regents, sitting upon a judgment seat and rendering verdicts of innocent and guilty and setting a punishment to fit the crime. And these judges are the ones who Asaph said in Psalm 83 are, in a sense, like gods. I'll read that for you. God stands in the assembly of El. In the midst of the gods, he renders judgment. He says, how long will you make unjust legal decisions and show favoritism to the wicked? Selah. Defend the cause of the poor and the fatherless. Vindicate the oppressed and the suffering. Rescue the poor and needy. Deliver them from the power of the wicked. They neither know nor understand. They stumble around in the dark while all the foundations of the earth crumble. I thought, you are gods. All of you are sons of the Most High. Yet you will die like mortals. You will fall like all the other rulers. What a sad thing. What a wrong thing. When man, made in the image of God, executing justice upon the earth in God's place, by God's authority, instead of rightly carrying out that responsibility, corrupting it. What a sad thing. Corrupting justice. Instead of spreading righteousness and fairness, he or she may spread wickedness and partiality. This is the curse and the corruption of sin in human society. Sad twisting of something beautiful and upright into something monstrous. We see it every day, but don't think it's something new. Solomon saw it. Puritan commentator Matthew Henry saw it in the 1700s when he wrote, "The judge will not judge aright, will not use his power well, but will abuse it. Instead of doing good with it, he will do hurt with it. And then it is not only vanity, but a lie, a cheat to himself and to all about him." End quote. And of course, we see it today in this best state in the best country. I say this, not I, but the Lord. Now, okay, maybe it's I, but you decide. It's just my opinion, okay? The best state, the best country. You would think the best society, you know, and as a teacher of world history, I believe this is the best country that's ever been in the history of the world. And you would think that means we could do get it right, right? But the problem is sin, right? The problem is sin. Man cannot solve man's problems, no matter how good we are with the solution. No matter how good we make the conditions, we see time and time again that man will screw it up. Even on this so important thing, the sacred place where justice is supposed to happen. And you may realize that tragedy, that sinful man so often can't get it right. It may lead you to despair, but don't stop there. Don't stop with despair. Solomon wants us to see the injustice, yes, but also to see that there's hope. There's hope, and there's two reasons we can hope. Number one, because God is the ultimate judge. God is the ultimate judge. Look at verse 17. And Solomon wants to draw this out. Verse 17, "I've thought to myself..." So Solomon's observing the oppression and the injustice, but he thought to himself, as we must think to ourselves, "I thought to myself, God will judge both the righteous and the wicked. For there is an appropriate time for every activity. There is a time of judgment for every deed." And we saw in the beginning of chapter 3, Solomon's idea that there is a time and place for every season, right? He's been hammering that home. We see that he's declared there's a time for everything. That means that there are times for evil, yes, but there's also times for good. Though there is a time when judges judge unjustly, there will be a time for an ultimate judge to deal rightly for all time. We love this idea, don't we? We long for this idea. You know, I can't help but think, I mean, we see it in even media. You recall that movie, The Shawshank Redemption, where this man is unjustly thrown in prison for a murder he doesn't commit. At the very end, the warden convinces him to do these things, to launder the money, to make himself rich, right? And so he's got the safe in his room where he's been hiding all the evidence of it. And the man steals that evidence and reports him to the police. And the cops are coming. And the corrupt warden, you know, in that final moment, he turns to the safe where his wife has made that plaque and says his justice is coming and that right soon. You know, we love that moment when we know that the guy is going to get his comeuppance. He has miscarried justice, but justice is coming. I believe Solomon, in wisely leading his kingdom, was doubtless concerned that those judges he appointed under him, they were tasked to doing it right, and yet he still heard stories of wicked nations around him, and even the judges who ruled in his own countries. I have no doubt that even in his kingdom, he had to deal with corrupt judges himself. And he did, I believe, probably deal with them, but still to hear the story, you know, broke his heart. When Solomon remarks upon the wrongness of crooked judges, he knows that these dishonest dealings are not the final ruling, because life under the sun is still ruled by the perfect judge above. Maybe you're struggling with the score of unjust judges, governors, people in a position of power who are using it to further personal ends or the ends of their political party over and against safeguarding or upholding justice. Maybe that's your struggle this morning, as many are as we read the news these past weeks. I would say to you, take heart. God sees these things. God knows these things, and he is storing them up. Man may have his day, but God will have his say. Take heart. Take heart, friends. That's the one reason we have to hope right there. Because God is the ultimate judge. The second reason we have to hope in the midst of this is because God has a purpose in the permitting of injustice. God is taking that and turning it into our good as Romans 8:28 promises. Look with me at Ecclesiastes at chapter 3, verse 18 through 21 as we continue reading. He says, I thought to myself, so this is his second I thought to myself. He's assuring himself with the hope that we should have. I thought to myself, it is for the sake of the people, so God can clearly show them that they're like animals. For the fate of humans and the fate of animals are the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Both have the same breath. There's no advantage for humans over animals, for both are fleeting. Both go to the same place. Both come from the dust, and to dust both return. Who really knows if the human spirit ascends upwards and the animal spirit descends into the earth? So this is an issue. This is a problem passage for some, right? Some take this as proof that Ecclesiastes is an atheistic, fatalistic, nihilistic book. There's no soul, no spirit for animals or man, no afterlife at all. This is a common complaint, but it's easily defeated. Because of context. Verse 17 clearly appeals to the fact that there is a judgment to come, right? Never mind the rest of the book, but Solomon just got off of saying that God is going to be the ultimate judge, i.e. we are going to die and we are going to face ultimate justice before God. So anybody tries to tell you this is proof that Solomon doesn't really believe in God, well, just read the verse above. You know, never mind even the whole book. God's not trying to make this hard, right? It's all here. Well, what does it mean then, if you don't think it means what these critics say it is? Well, it means that God has a purpose for allowing injustice. We know from our studies of earlier chapters that Solomon saw this hebel, this futility, was built into the universe. And we read from Paul that creation was subjected to that futility for the purpose of hope. Hope says with Romans 20 that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And it is in that hope that we're saved. So, says Solomon, God has courted injustice as a teaching tool. In place of justice, wickedness. In place of fairness, wickedness. Why, God, do you promise to judge it one day? We know you hate it. We know you will do something about it. Why not do something about it now? Many of us cry, people are hurting, God. God would say, because I have a purpose in it. Well, what purpose? To show clearly, oh man, that you are like an animal. Your version might say, he's testing the children of man that they may see that they are themselves but beasts. God is deliberately using injustice to rub our nose in something. You see, it's not our place to judge God, but it is our business to rightly judge ourselves. And God would have us make that judgment to say, we're like beasts. Whew, that sounds hard. What does that mean? Is this biblical support of evolution? That we're no better than the monkeys we evolved from? That there's no afterlife? We have merely this highly developed sense of adaptation and survival that fools itself into thinking there are things like values and spirituality? Well, of course not. Of course not. But you're going to find people that say, oh, look, it's proof right here. That's not what Solomon means. That's not what God means. If that's what Solomon meant, then why go on? Why continue writing this book? Why not go back to the parties he spoke of? Remember again, he's in the context of speaking about injustice, something that doesn't even exist in the wild, right? There's no injustice in the jungle. A large predator may eat a wounded creature smaller than himself, and there's no injustice. We may not lock up the lions or take the wolves to jail. Our principles and standards of right living matter because we are made in the image of God. We are the pinnacle of creation. We're given the whole earth to be subject to us as we fulfill the commandment to fill the earth and subdue it. Well, what then? In what way are we like the animals? Well, I just said it. We're the pinnacles of creation. That makes us like the animals we rule over, created things. R.C. Sproul puts it this way, the seeming delay of judgment is meant to bring us to the realization that like the animals, we are mere creatures and not in control of the times and seasons for judgment. And creatures have no right to demand anything of the Creator. End quote. How are we like creatures who are created? We have no right to make demands on God. When judgment should come now, God, God says, don't forget, I made you. You're not the one in charge. Let's read the book of Job if you'd like to continue contending against that fact. It will spare you the misery of living out that defiance. You can read about Job's experience doing that instead. In Job 42, he tells God, I know you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. That was the ending of Job's rebellion, his defiance and struggle against God. Why can't you? Why aren't you like this? Why shouldn't this? When he really came face to face with the truth and with God, he despised himself and repented in dust and ashes. He recognized the sovereignty of God in all things. I love the book of Job. I love the book of Solomon because they walk down these paths that we're so often tempted to walk. And if we avail ourselves of their wisdom, we can spare ourselves their pain. We are created beings. We have to, in all this, remember our place. In this time of raging against delayed justice or delayed oppression, we must remember our place. While we cry out to God for justice, we may not accuse God of being blind or needlessly delaying or, God forbid, accuse God of being unjust himself. Nebuchadnezzar says in his great repentance, when he was cursed to spend time actually living as a beast of the field, isn't that a coincidence? That when Nebuchadnezzar was boasting overly much, God put this curse and made him eat grass like a cow and grow his nails out long and act like he was an animal. I wonder why God did that. When he came out of that period, though, he says in Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he wishes with the army of heaven and with those who inhabit the earth. No one slaps his hand and says to him, what have you done? And then he says, at that time, my sanity was restored to me. How interesting that Nebuchadnezzar was forced to live as a beast to remember his place in the created order. And I love the threads of connection in the Bible. If that sounds hard to you, what God did to Nebuchadnezzar, he would just want to rub our nose in the fact that you're a created being. Well, our pride wells up, and sometimes that sounds tough. But I would say it is actually a loving thing for God to remind us who we are. It is for our good and for our sanity that we keep our place and keep our thoughts in check. Listen, it's a good thing for us to remember that we're created beings because we have a loving, careful creator. That's the flip side of that coin. It's a good thing to remember that we're but children because we have a father who gives generously. Right? That's actually a good arrangement. Here's Solomon's conclusion, verse 22. So I perceived that there's nothing better than for people to enjoy their work because that is their reward. Who can show them what the future holds? So what does a man living under the sun in this life, knowing he's a created creature, what does he do? How does he live? What is his place in this place where injustice sometimes reigns? How do we live with that? The Puritan commentator Matthew Henry offers these suggestions from the passage. He says, one, keep a clear conscience and never admit iniquity in the place of unrighteousness. He would say, you're mad about injustice, you're mad about turning righteousness into wickedness, then in your own life, don't do that. Don't turn injustice from justice. Don't turn righteousness into wickedness. Don't admit that into your own place where you judge and rule your own conscience. And two, he says from this passage, live a cheerful life. That's what Solomon's conclusion was. There's nothing better than for people to enjoy their work because that is their reward. Who can show them what the future holds? Just live today, enjoy it. Matthew Henry says, quote, if God has prospered the work of our hands unto us, let us rejoice in it. And take the comfort of it and not make it a burden to ourselves and leave others the joy of it, for that is our portion. It is taking what is to be had and making the best of it. And the reason is because none of us can give a sight of what shall be after us. Either who shall have our estates or what use they shall make of them. When we are gone, it's likely we'll not see what is after us. There is no correspondence that we know of between other worlds and this. As Job 14:21 says, he cites, those in the other world will be wholly taken up with that world, so that they will not care for seeing what is done in this. And while we are here, we cannot foresee what shall be after us, either as to our families or the public. It is not for us to know the times and seasons that shall be after us, which, as it should be a restraint to our cares about this world, so it should be a reason for our concern about another. End quote. Or, to quote again R.C. Sproul, he says, knowing that we will die just like the beasts, when viewed in the proper context, frees us not to take ourselves too seriously. Death is the great leveler, bringing the end to influence of king and commoner alike. This does not negate the importance of decisions for eternity, but it does help us gain perspective on our successes and failures. Our mistakes will not derail God's plan, and our successes should be enjoyed as gifts of the Lord on this side of eternity. End quote. This is a good word, but it is not the end of the matter. Solomon has given us good encouragement to know how to live life in view of delayed justice and reminds us to find enjoyment in the present. But it is not the end of the matter because it's not as if we can just ignore the suffering of injustice. Solomon doesn't, and he makes an effort to point it out. So as we move from discussing the oppressed, we want to also move with Solomon to discuss the oppressors. I'm sorry, the first part was about the oppressors, and now we're moving to discussing the actual oppressed. So look at me with chapter 4, verse 1. So I again considered all the oppression that continually occurs on earth. This is what I saw. The oppressed were in tears, but no one was comforting them. No one delivers them from the power of their oppressors. So I considered those who are dead and gone more fortunate than those who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has not been born and has not seen the evil things that are done on earth. Verse 1 literally starts off with, I turned and saw. In the Hebrew, I turned and saw. Previously, Solomon has said that in light of delayed justice, in light of God's reminder of our creatureliness, in light of our inability to know the future, we should take enjoyment of the moment. But that doesn't mean we stick our heads in the sand when we're surrounded by people hurting. Solomon invites us to behold, to look at it, hine in the Hebrew. God is asking us through Solomon to stop and take note. We must. And sight demands response. That response must be compassion. If there's one thing I would pick to mention about this passage, it would be this. Solomon had a deep compassion for the oppressed. He uses big words to express big feelings. Let's examine some of those together. He says, the oppression that continually occurs on earth, in that verse 1. Your translation might say, the oppressions are done under the sun, as if you're reading the ESV, or all the actions of the oppressed which are being done, as the NASB says, very close to the King James Version. In the Hebrew, it's the na'asim, the nifal participle, which the NET Bible notes is probably a verbal use of the participle rather than substantival use. This verbal use of the participle depicts durative or continual or universal nomic action, which means describing a universal truth. It emphasizes the lamentable continuity of oppression throughout human history. I know I geeked out on you for a moment, but the point is, deep in that Hebrew is this idea this thing is going on all the time, the oppression that continually occurs. You know, many times in Greek or Hebrew, the type of use can be argued a few different ways. And I believe, as I was taught, that the tiebreakers have to involve context. So Solomon says, then I turned and saw all the oppression, all kinds of oppression, all quantities of oppression that were continually done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed. It just fits and flows, doesn't it? The tears of the oppressed and no one to comfort them. This reminds me of those old late night infomercials. Remember when you're staying up too late and you shouldn't be watching TV and they come on because there's nothing else on? They show the poor dogs that need to be adopted, right, with the Sarah McLachlan music. The starving kids in Africa. And this is meant, they demonstrate these things, they create these infomercials, right, to tug at your heartstrings. It's tugged at the heartstrings of the people that made it. And they want you to feel what they feel so that you might act with the concern that they act with. It's sappy when the SPCA wants you to do it, but this is God the Holy Spirit speaking through Solomon. And he says, behold, it's not a request. Look, there's oppression and the people are in tears. No one to comfort them. No one delivers them from the power of the oppressor. There's minor translation issues if you're reading in a different version. The deep emotion, guys, the deep emotion of Solomon stirs up the poet's heart here. And when Hebrew gets poetic, that's when you have like five different translations. They all mean the same thing, but it's hard for us to nail down because it's such a beautiful poetic language. And so the fact that this is kicked up is evidence that Solomon's heart, this poet's heart, has been kicked up. Your version might say, on the side of the oppression, on the side of the oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So the NASB and ESV translated. KJV says, on the side of the oppressors was power, but they had no comforter. And all these translations get to this feeling of heaviness, even hopelessness. There is oppression. There are oppressors, and they have power. There are the oppressed, and they are powerless. Solomon's heart is expressing God's heart for the powerless here. Over and over in the Bible, we're called to come to the aid of those who are the weakest in society. I can't help but think of James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to care for orphans and widows in their misfortune, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And I like that the word that James uses here, episkeptomia. I like the word, but I can't say it. Episkeptomia. What does it mean? To look at. To make a careful inspection of. Or to go and see a person with helpful intent. To care for orphans and widows. Or to visit the orphans and widows with the idea of caring for them. The word expresses that we first see these people because it's so often easy to overlook the oppressed. To look at with a careful inspection of, to look at, to go see a person and help them. That's what the word means together. So often we fail to see the oppressed. They're usually not important or noteworthy people, are they? They aren't usually the most valuable people to society. Do we even see them? We must, and we must care for them. James says this is pure religion, and we can tend to put up a wall sometimes at that word religion. Because it sounds like the stuff the Pharisees did, right? Or sounds like empty rituals and actions, Roman Catholicism, that sort of thing. But James uses the word threskeia, and means worship. And at its root, an expression of devotion to a transcendent being. So if religion is not a nice word for you, think about that Greek term he's meaning, it's worship. So we could translate that, pure and undefiled worship before God is this, to care for orphans and widows in their misfortune. Our care for the least of these is a pure expression of devotion to God. It is an act of worship. There's a beautiful wordplay in that verse, that phrase before God, paratheos. So before God or in the sight of God, we are before God, we're in the sight of God, and he's watching to see if we see, get it? These widows and orphans in a way that prompts us to care for them. God is watching. God is interested, not just in them, but in what we do for them. How we worship him through caring for widows and orphans, for the oppressed and for the weak. In Matthew 25:31, Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be assembled before him in the sight of him. He will separate people one from another like shepherds separating the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me. And the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in? Or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, I tell you the truth, just as you did it for one of the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did it for me. Now, some people will make the argument, and I think I actually have before, that the passage is only talking about helping fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not necessarily our mandate to rid the entire world of the poor. Okay, probably, and fine. But there's enough of those to keep us busy, too. It doesn't really help us out by limiting ourselves. You know, it's like, well, I'm not doing anything because that verse is not for me. That's not talking about helping the Muslims over there. Okay, there's starving Christians too. You know, that doesn't mean you still get to sit on your couch. Over and over we see God's heart for the oppressed, especially those oppressed because of people in power who are exerting their influence and authority unjustly for wickedness. Solomon dwells on their situation in these verses. So again, I considered all the oppression that continually occurs on earth, he writes. This is what I saw. The oppressed were in tears and no one was comforting them. No one delivers them from the power of their oppressors. So I considered those who are dead and gone more fortunate than those who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has not been born, has not seen the evil things that are done on earth. No, I mean, I said a minute ago that Solomon's heart was stirred up. Solomon feels so badly about this, the thing that he's seeing, that he says it's better to be dead than alive and seeing this stuff. Or even better to never have been born to know about this stuff. Wow. That's a statement of extreme sorrow. We can see it again in his buddy Job, Job 3:16. Job laments, why was I not as a hidden, stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling. There the weary are at rest. Speaking of the dead, there are prisoners. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there. The slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who in misery, and life to the bitter in soul who long for death, but it comes not? And dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread. My groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me. What I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. That's the man in deep misery. And I love that God inspired Job to express these things and record these things, to hold these things for us thousands of years later. Because if anybody's feeling that way, know that God sees, that God knows, that you're not the only one, that Job felt so bad about his situation that he said, I'd rather be dead. You know, and while anybody who feels that way and says that, you know, I would ask it to seek help. To seek not to suffer in silence, that God's people should be ready to pour out their help for someone like that. Over and above that, we take much comfort to know that God knows and God sees. I love that Job and Ecclesiastes are so brutally honest with their pain. Because their words are inspired, we know that God sees. God has recorded that he saw. He is the God who sees, as Hagar proclaimed when she was used and abused by her master, and his wife. David as well declares in Psalm 56:8, O Lord, you keep track of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not recorded in your book? Ours is a God who sees. So in closing, Just a few points of application. What do we do with all this? Bit of a heavy passage today. What do we do? Well, first, I would say the first thing I would have us take away from all this is that God sees and knows your pain. He especially notes when it's caused by injustice and oppression, right? And we've seen injustice and oppression, right? We've, by many government officials' own admission, there's been wrong done, right? And you know, I think it was really special, not to call out any particular politician or anything, but you know, there was a senator who noted the pain of that salon owner who was thrown in jail until the governor said, "No, here's my executive order, come out." You know, he came in and we saw the video. He sat down for a haircut and encouraged that woman. You know, we take encouragement from that because we want to know deep down that somebody in power sees us, wants to comfort us, wants to make things right. We as Christians, I would say, don't need that in a way, right? Because we have someone in ultimate power who sees us, who comforts us, who's with us, within us, going with us. So we can take heart that God sees, even if we don't feel like He does, He does. And it can be a local issue, it could be something like the farmers in Nigeria. Early this year, my wife and I were very convicted about helping these farmers in Nigeria, Christians who are being oppressed by nearby Muslim-backed farmers who are kidnapping or stealing, burning down their farms. You know, it goes on. It goes on. And Solomon would say, and God would say, we need to see that. I know I myself have been convicted. Because sometimes I'll get, you know, when you donate to these organizations, they'll send you newsletters, you know, and it comes in, you think, it's junk mail, I don't have time for it, and I won't even read through it. And I was convicted in writing this sermon, I need to stop that. How little it is for me just to stop and read this letter. In today's bulletin, there's the passage about the Vietnam team, Bibles for Asia. You know, how often are we tempted to be like, oh, that's a lot to read, I'll read it later, and it sits, and then one day you clean up the pile of papers. Start by knowing. I say start by seeing about these things. Because point two, God would have us fight injustice and oppression in some way. In some way. You know, why does Don and Joy Fueling, why do they write these things to us? What do they say? They say pray. And I know that particular organization gives us sometimes cards. Hey, on this day, we're going to be here. Pray for us. It costs nothing. We should be praying every day, so why not just slide that in there? We pray. You know, we must. Behold, Solomon says, look at these guys. They tear his heart up. They should tear our heart up. I'm not trying to... You know, Mike, you're being a bleeding heart up there. I feel like I'm just reading the Bible. I feel like I'm just expressing God's thoughts, you know? And if that's too hard for you, you might need to examine your relationship there. God would have us not be blind about injustice and oppression. Pray. Do your part. It might mean giving, financially giving, sacrificially even giving. Writing letters to your congressman. Oof. I hopped on Facebook again for the crisis of the COVID thing, and I'm ready to get off of it because so many people just want to, oh, we're upset about this. We're upset about it. Really? You're praying about it? You're upset about the political situation. What have you said to your representative about it? How are you urging him to action? No, it's easier just to gripe on Facebook. You know? Do you want to actually change something, or do you just want to sound like you're changed something? Do you want to just vent your frustration, or do you want to do something about it? Now, God doesn't really want us here warming pews, I say to my mostly empty auditorium. Or you're watching at home or whatever you're doing. God doesn't want you just to sit there. He didn't put us on this earth to cultivate doctrine that doesn't do anything. He spurs us to action. We're His hands and feet during this church age. We must fight against injustice and oppression. Some of you might be called to volunteer. Some of you might be called to give. Some of you might be just called to pray. All of that's good. And don't think that you're less holy because you don't have the time to volunteer or you don't have the calling to volunteer. Maybe you don't have the money to give. Pray. You know, we talk about writing our congressman. Praying is the ultimate writing of you to your congressman, right? Let's write to somebody who can do something about it. Let's speak to him. He's given us an audience. The king has given us a personal audience and invitation to go to him. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much, as the scripture says. Three, we must recognize, we must trust and accept that there is a delay in ultimate justice. And that's okay. Faith is seeing what isn't seeable right now. Hebrews 11:1 defines faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The conviction of things not seen. God has us to exercise faith. He gives us the faith to exercise, and we must use it. We must accept when we are frustrated, when we've done all we can, when we have prayed, we have given, we've even volunteered. God calls us to do these things, and on the other hand, also says that the poor will always be with us. We're to fight against that. One is not an excuse over the other. In the end, we exercise faith and we glorify God by saying, I've done all I can. I've asked you, Father. I accept that even if my efforts are fruitless, you will have your say in the end. I trust in that and I rejoice in that. So much of the Christian life is the tension of opposites. And then by way of implication, friends, we must take care not to fall under that category of justice delayed ourselves. So I leave with the admonition here in two parts. First, take care when you find yourself in a position of authority. Whether you are in charge of a working group of some sort in your job, whether you have a position of authority at church, whether you have a position of authority in your own home, fathers, mothers. Isn't that a great Mother's Day reminder? Don't abuse your authority, moms. We're sinners. We have need of a great Savior. We'll take care not to do it, and we'll see Christ when we do. But that's the second part of my admonition about falling under delayed justice, is that we must take care not to fall under the fact that if we haven't put our faith and trust in Christ, that we are living right now in delayed justice. We're living right now. Either Christ will take on the burden of your sin, or you will. And he's delaying. You're alive. You're drawing breath because he's giving you opportunity to come to him. We need to remember, if you're not saved, your category of life is that you're not living as a Christian and you've never given Christ a second thought. Maybe you don't trust him for your salvation. You're still trying to work your way up. And my admonition would be like, hell's coming. Hell's coming. Repent and believe the gospel. We must make sure that we're not in that category of delayed justice. It's all there for us. Christ bore the penalty. Christ died on the cross for you. And if you don't put your faith and trust in him, you might have your day, but God's going to have his say. And I would rather everybody hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master, then depart from me, I never knew you. We're all going to hear one or the other. Injustice and oppression. God cares. God sees. God knows. He wants us as believers to do something about it, even if that something is praying. Let us be on the right side of things. And the only way we do that is by searching the scripture, by praying ourselves. What does God say about what's right and wrong? He's got mercy for ignorance when you don't know, but we don't have any excuse not to know, right? We have recorded sermons, we have videos, we have endless libraries of truth, and we have the Bible itself. Let's take care to note that. Let's take advantage of these things so that we can be like Solomon and have that heart for others, because that's how God would have us be. We are but creatures, but God has given us a status of ruling over others, of doing something about the injustice in the world. Let's fulfill our mission. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these kind reminders, sometimes hard reminders, but Father, all your instructions are given for our good. All your instructions are meant for our joy, for the good of your kingdom. Father, I pray for those who are a part of your kingdom that we might be the kingdom servants we ought to be, Father. The knights for your cause. The hard workers showing the world what a beautiful thing it is to trust and obey you. Father, for those who are outside of your kingdom, who are rebelling in injustice, who are under the mercy of your delayed justice, I pray they would repent and believe. Father, they would recognize that they have crucified the Lord in Christ who died for them, but that forgiveness is waiting. I pray they would not delay for a moment, since tomorrow is not promised, the next moment is not promised. Father, this pandemic has reminded us that it could strike down anybody, that nobody takes a breath before or after the moment which you ordain for them to stop. Father, that you are Lord of all. You're Lord of creation, and we are creation, and we rejoice that we are the sheep of your flock because you're a good shepherd. Father, may we make the right choices. May we know right from wrong. May we rightly divide the word of truth. I thank you for all who've heard this, who seek to live out your commandments. I pray for their strength, and I pray for your glory, that you may be glorified in all this. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.